In 2018, Lifeway Research conducted a survey at looking into the prevalence of church discipline among Protestant pastors in America. And of course, they found a wide range of practices among the different denominations, but a common theme that they found was that discipline was rarely practiced. More than half of ministers said no member had been disciplined during their time as a pastor or even before their tenure at that church. For some churches, you would actually need to go back a century to find the last time when church discipline was practiced. And while we hold as Presbyterians and people of the Reformed faith the three marks of a true church being the pure preaching of the gospel, the right administration of the sacraments, and the practice of church discipline, it's that third and final one that perhaps generates the most confusion among ordinary members. Sometimes it is due to little teaching on the subject, the purposes and aims of church discipline, but far more often than not, it's really due to poor examples of it being practiced. There are occasions when churches are far too tolerant and a standard of holiness is not kept in the fellowship. And in other instances, there are churches that are far too zealous and can even become impatient and careless in their application of discipline. But the thing that is often brought up when sin becomes public or scandal is shown for what it is that people will often say, well, that church leadership didn't handle that situation very well, did they? And the truth of the matter is that it's almost impossible to truly handle sin well. Of course, the nature of sin is that it begets other sins. For example, a scandal might come to the surface, and the instinct is to cover it up or hide it. Or perhaps it does come to the light of day, and everyone knows about it, and it's gossip that grows. A spirit of superiority rises from the redeemed. And so Paul even warns the Galatians, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Well, in our text this evening, we come to another one of those cases where the Corinthians were not handling something very well. And there's yet another report that Paul wants to deal with. You may remember that the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians dealt primarily with Paul's response to Chloe's report of these factions among the Corinthians. Well, that was a scandal indeed. But in chapter 5, this was the kind of scandal that would catch the eye of the tabloids, the local gossip magazines, because it was of a nature that went far beyond the kind of sin that we have become accustomed to accepting. This was a scandalous sin. And yet you might notice that in the view of the Apostle Paul, the scandal was not in the sin itself. Yes, it was heinous. Yes, it was disastrous. Yes, it brought a poor report to the church. But the real scandal that was found among the Corinthians is what they were doing about it, or in reality, what they weren't doing about it. The Corinthians' error was an error of toleration, and their error was doing real damage to the individual involved. There was no correction, but not only to the individual, but damage was being done to the church. A sin had now had its foothold in the church. It was seen as harmless, and they didn't want to take it seriously. And what does that say to everyone else? Well, sin is no big deal in the church. And of course, a result of that is that there was real damage that was being done to their witness in the world. You know, there are many who would say if that we're ever going to win the world for Jesus Christ, we need to be extraordinarily tolerant and gracious. And our problem is that we have turned away too many people from the church because we just take too hard line of a position on sin. And of course, we can understand that sentiment, but what harms the church's witness more than anything else is when it looks identical to the world's. And that's essentially Paul's issue with the Corinthians. You know, what good is salt if it's lost its saltiness? How could we expect the world to honor the name of Christ if we regularly dishonor his name in the church? And so damage was being done in the church by their failure to discipline one of their members. And so if chapters 1 through 4 were focused on Paul wanting to deal with the issue of the peace of the church, of its unity and the damage that they were doing to the common bond they had in Christ, well, chapter 5 and following in 1 Corinthians, it's Paul dealing with the purity of the church. They were, unless the Lord intervened, on a trajectory of having their lampstand removed. It would be a great exercise later this evening or perhaps during the week in family worship to go through all the seven letters to the churches in Revelation. And you can see throughout those letters just what the Lord Jesus encourages these churches for and even what he rebukes them for. And you will see when you get to the church in Thyatira that they were the church that had this issue of tolerance, and not only of false teaching but false living. And not unlike what we have here, they were tolerating sexual immorality in their midst. And now what we have to recognize is that by the time we see Paul dealing with this issue in this text, it's already at the end. Now he is dealing, on the face of it, with open, flagrant, rebellious sin, and he deals with it as such. You know, well before it had gone to this point, there are other means of discipline to be used. We often have a narrow of a view of discipline and only equate it with excommunication, of removing someone from the church. But before it ever gets to that point, the ministry of the word is a ministry of discipline. It's a ministry of correction and reproof, even rebuke for sin. And of course, in our fellowship with one another, there are encouragements that we give to one another, the exhortations that we provide. That's a form of discipline. Even the lives that we live as an example often can be a disciplinary measure when somebody looks at it and says, my oh my, how far I fall short of the standard of godliness that is set before me. And so with all those things in view, we need to understand that church discipline is never a hasty enterprise. It's not done rashly or without reason. It shouldn't happen because the pastor doesn't like someone and wants to get rid of them. In fact, formal discipline comes after much warning, calls for repentance and exhortations to change. But when sin is flagrant, when it's open, when it's rebellious and unrepented of, action is required. And so what we want to look at together from this text is the practice of discipline, looking closely at how Paul applies discipline to this congregation. Then we want to look simply at the principle of discipline, that governing principle. So Paul's going to show us how it's done, lest we have any confusion. But even more than that, he wants to show us why it is done. Look again at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. You know, Paul obviously has some kind of mole within the Corinthian church. I'm not sure who the leaker is. Perhaps it's Chloe that's doing all of the tattling. But the way Paul introduces the subject, you almost have to wonder when he heard this report brought to him that he would have had to respond, this man's doing what? I surely have that wrong. That can't be right. You know, you get the sense in his words, there's a sense of shock and surprise in his words. This is a scandal to him. And I remember hearing from a minister one time that as he was commenting on a recent scandal that he said something to the effect that there's just nothing that surprises me anymore, talking about leaders that have fallen. I suppose that's a confession of disillusionment or really just the experience of seeing so many people fall over the years. And while that's very true, that we shouldn't be surprised by sin, it nevertheless should still surprise us. It shouldn't lose its shock value. But of course, for the right reasons, in G.K. Chesterton's novel, Father Brown, who's this priest-turned-detective with these incredible abilities to figure out who did it, who committed the crime, and he's always frustrating the actual detectives with his skills. He has this great line about the secret to his method. Rather than trying to stay outside of the criminal and observe the criminal like an insect, he said, I tried to get into their mind. And he said, you know, you may think a crime horrible because you could never commit it. I think it horrible because I could commit it. Of course, the shock factor here is the heinousness of this sin, how egregious it is. It's of a kind, of a nature that's not even tolerated among pagans. But Paul is not so much employing this shock factor to the sin itself, though it is of a nature that it should raise eyebrows, but that it was being tolerated among the Corinthians. That's the key word here. This isn't tolerated among the pagans, but apparently it's tolerated among the Corinthians. In fact, Paul's point here is that pagans who know nothing of the standard of sexual holiness and fidelity to the law of God that's set forth in the scriptures, they would have a more visceral reaction than the Corinthians were. And so Paul continues and he says, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." And so this isn't the sin of an individual that Paul is principally dealing with here. This is the sin, by way of omission, of an entire community. They weren't doing anything about it. They let the man go on and persist with impunity, and they didn't think anything of it. Remember, this was a congregation of pride. They were too busy boasting in themselves. They were puffed up. They thought they had it all together. Meanwhile, there's this man in the midst of their congregation who was making a shipwreck of their faith and bringing great shame upon them. And yet, we're told they were arrogant. You know, we should ask, how does a church get to that point? To overlook such shameful activities and yet stand in pride? Perhaps it's through the subtle undermining of godly authority or the little compromises made along the way. We don't know. But we do know is that the standard of holiness was not being kept by the Corinthians. Of course, we know what the Corinthians were obsessed with. They were focused on the wrong things, of their platforms and postures and pride and status. And in doing that, they were neglecting the right things. They did not see their duty as maintaining the peace and purity of the church. And therefore, they neglected these biblical directives of discipline. In a sense, they weren't even functioning as a church, but as this club with exclusive members. And while the Corinthians were, of course, confused about this core aspect of church life, Paul was not, and he lays down that simple rule in the back half of verse 2, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Of course, as Paul says, when there is unrepentant, persistent, and clear sin, this is what is to be done, excommunication, which is the most severe of disciplinary measures given to the church, of putting someone out from the church in order that we maintain that standard of holiness, that sin is still called sin, and when not repented of, it breaks communion with all those who have communion with the Lord. But Paul goes on to explain what he has done and what they need to take care of immediately in the next verse. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. And so Paul's saying he doesn't have any confusion about what is going on. He's already rendered the verdict on the matter, and yet he does not view this as a matter of rogue discipline, that Paul has all of the authority and therefore he can send down these binding directives. Yes, he has clarity about the issue in a way that the Corinthians don't currently possess, but I hope you see that Paul is trying to bring them in, that they would agree in the Lord with this judgment. You know, he's not passing down that top-down kind of judgment, but wants the whole church to be united in viewing this situation properly. You know, one of the reasons why I think we're often a little skittish about church discipline is not only misunderstanding, but those past experiences of that kind of rogue disciplinary measures from the top. You know, we have to get it clear in our minds that the authority to discipline is not given to just one man. You know, you hear horror stories when a pastor thinks it's his role and only his role to function as the judge, jury, and executioner. I remember going to a conference and this well-known pastor said that he had a Sunday school teacher that he was having issues with, and he was teaching a contrary doctrine to what this particular pastor had believed in, even though he wasn't violating the doctrine of the church and the statement of faith. But he was teaching his Sunday school class, And the pastor was having issues with the fact that he was disagreeing with his view on doctrine. And so this pastor heard him teaching that same doctrine. He walked into the room and said, "You're done, you're out of here, leave." And within 5 minutes, that member was excommunicated. You know, in our form of government, Presbyterianism, it's the role and responsibility of a plurality of elders to engage in discipline. And they are to do it in a manner where they are bringing the collective mind of the church together and ensuring its faithfulness to Scripture. This is a whole church process. It's not the process of any one man. You know, sometimes elders can botch it. And that's why there's a presbytery. There's even a general assembly that ensures the fairness of a trial. And when there's a lack of discipline, the presbytery or the general assembly may review the case, as Paul is doing here, and call for action. And that's simply what Paul's doing here. He's straightening out the Corinthians so that they would be of the right mind to do what is required. Verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. Paul is now speaking in terms of their communion, and hence the need for excommunication. You know, the nature of the church is such that Christ is the head of the church. He's the founder of the church. He rules and reigns over the church. He's the basis of our assembly and none other. And in this sense, Paul, as one united to Christ in communion with Christ, is present among the Corinthians as they hold that same communion, even as a fellow member of the church. And so we have to view Paul here. He's not some removed and distant apostle passing down his decrees, disinterested in the welfare of the church, but he's one in Christ with them. And the important thing they need to see is that when the church assembles in the name of Christ, his power is with them, specifically when they assemble to discipline this wayward sinner. And we do need to bring that into consideration when we think about church discipline. The power of Christ is with us. He is the one who has given the keys of discipline to the church. He is the one who promises to be with the two or three that gather in his name, and he is the power that we rely upon in discipline. We have to see that church discipline is Christ's business. It isn't too dirty for him, and so he just delegates it out. But this is one of the key ways that he's actually actively preserving and protecting his church. And so if we are invoking his name, if we are relying upon his power, we must be very careful. We must be very careful to neither neglect this ordinance or to be so hasty that we cast out one of Christ's beloved sheep. But then we get to verse 5, in which Paul restates his admonition but provides more commentary of what's to be done in this practice. Verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So this man is to be delivered to Satan. And now what does that mean? Is there a delivery service that can provide such a transaction? And, you know, some think that this man must be ill because of his recalcitrant sin. And so simply what the Corinthians were to do is just let him go and his flesh would be destroyed. He would die, but his soul would be saved, in a kind of view of once saved, always saved. But I don't think that's what Paul is getting at here. He is speaking of excommunication, of putting this man out. But specifically in light of the previous verse, this is a putting out from Christ's special presence and power, his protection and provision within the church. And they were to treat this man as one belonging under the rule and reign of Satan. And perhaps we should pause there for a moment as well. Do we understand that the privilege of church membership being that we are a present even under the domain of Christ in the church? You know, excommunication's a big deal because it's the most severe of losses. It's the most stringent of measures to be put out from Christ's special domain. This is a place where he ministers to his people. This is a place that he preaches to his people. This is a place where his body is administered. And so to be put out from the church is the most severe of losses. But there are many professing believers who excommunicate themselves, don't they? By having such a low view of the church, of putting themselves out from Christ's name and power and appointed ministers and officers, and yet they view it as no spiritual danger to themselves. And I think we need to recognize that really a low view of church discipline actually reveals just a low view of the church and the immense privileges of belonging to it, of Christ's name, Christ's power, and Christ's people. But there's purpose that we need to see as behind this practice of discipline that Paul is getting at. And it's the restoration of the wayward sinner. The giving over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh is speaking actually of this softening reality behind this condemnation of the man. And so the church was to say, hey, you want to live like a child of Satan? Well, we have no choice than to treat you as a child of Satan. There's a temporal harshness to this judgment that's made in order ultimately to save the sinner from eternal judgment. You know, in the Reformed world, we say there are three purposes to church discipline. It's the glory of God, the purity of the church, and the reclamation of sinners. And what the church was going to have to do here is employ this tough love, a severe love, in a sense, kicking the man out of the house. But, of course, that door was never to be locked for him. The word to him was that he was not living consistently with Christian character, and they could not let him live in self-deception. And so while it may be severe, it may be hard, it's only right to put him out, but for the very clear reason that he might come walking back through that door with true repentance and be restored. And if you've read 2 Corinthians recently, that's what appears to happen with this man. As yes, he's caught in this heinous sin, Paul tells the church to put him out, and you even find in 2 Corinthians 2 that there's restoration that takes place. Paul tells them, forgive this man, comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by his excessive sorrow. I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. And that's the heart behind discipline, the heart behind the practice. Yes, it's a severe word, it's a hard word, but it's a word, it's a call to repentance, that the man might come back in true repentance. But do you notice that Paul says to the Corinthians here that rather than being proud and arrogant, what should they be in this whole situation? What should they be? Mourning. Mourning over his sin. Mourning over the state of his soul. And maybe that's just what happened. Once they started showing sorrow over sin, he began to show sorrow over sin. But of course, that involves two things. They needed to be brought back to the standard of holiness in the church, but they also need to be brought back to love for one another. And of course, the Lord wants to bring us to that place, that we would mourn over the wayward sinner. If the result of church discipline is a self-righteous spirit, and then it's of no benefit to us. But when the tears flow, the gospel is understood. And so that's the practice of discipline. It's to be severe in order to save the sinner. But we want to see, secondly, the principle of discipline, which has in view the purity of the whole church. You know, a few years ago, I was reading a book that documented, in a very fascinating way, all of the changes that were applied to Scotland during the time of the Reformation. There were many changes that had to be made to bring the church out of Catholicism into a kind of reformed Protestantism. And so they not only had to deal with practices within the church of getting rid of the mass and changing the worship and changing the public life, but they had to actually change the culture as well. And in a way that would be strange to us, even the elders were, in a sense, policemen in the local communities. And so what they would do is they would walk around on the Lord's Day morning. And if there were any excuses for why someone couldn't come to worship, they would knock on the door and make sure that person was actually sick or that person was actually injured. And so that's the reason why they weren't at church. And if they were lying about it, these elders could actually fine them and make them pay a price. And if the sins rose to a certain level of what they were doing, the way that these elders would actually deal with sin is they would bring that sinner forward, and if he was repentant, they would have him sit on a repentance stool during the course of the service, sit right here, with, and you could look it up online, there's these stools that have the word repentance on them, and they go back to the 17th century, and perhaps that's a bit extreme. But the rationale, of course, for what the reformers wanted to do is they wanted to bring discipline back into the church. And what they wanted to do is actually deal with sin. It couldn't linger. Of course, that's the principle for us. Sin can't live unchecked. Because if you go lax on some sin, it's not a big jump, actually, to go lax on all sin. And that's the point of what Paul is getting at here when he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, if one member is living in unrepentant sin, it has an effect on the entirety of the body. You know, we often want to silo off sin as, in some sense, saying, well, you deal with your sin over there and I'll deal with mine and we'll keep it separate. But when it rises to this level, there's a broader impact. In fact, undealt with sin on a public level is typically symptomatic of a whole congregation that has made peace treaties with sin. You know, if you're unwilling to deal with it when it is public, then surely you're unwilling to deal with it when it's private. And that's the real danger here. Sin has a foothold in the Corinthian congregation. They aren't dealing with it properly. And what Paul does is he pulls an analogy from the Jewish festivals of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you know, something that we just studied in our morning study last week. And just as a refresher, the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed the Passover. And before the Passover was to be celebrated, Israel was instructed to clean their houses out of the old leaven, make sure that there wasn't any traces of it left. And then they were to sacrifice the Passover lamb, and then they would participate in the feast in the coming days and weeks. And so notice what Paul says in verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. As you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And what's Paul getting at here? And why use this Old Testament language to describe something in the New Testament? Well, of course, he's speaking of old and new creation, isn't he? Those are the themes, actually, in the Old Testament festivals. You know, you take out the old to clear way for the new. And Paul says, Christ, the Passover lamb, he's already been sacrificed. The leaven should have already been cleansed out of the house. And yet here you are leaving this leaven right in place. The time for purification has already passed, and they are as leavened as can be. But we have to notice that this principle that Paul is applying is a principle of purity. Get out the old, do what the Lord has required. But this principle of purity flows right out from the gospel. Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And what does that mean? Well, it means that the old is gone and the new has come. Verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so Paul's saying, you need to live consistently with what Christ has already accomplished. Christ, our Passover sacrifice, has already been sacrificed. And the days for cleansing out the old have already passed, and the days of the new have come. Live as the new creation of Christ, and put this sin out from your midst. And so much of the Christian life is just like that. Live consistently with your calling in Christ. The old has passed. The new has come. Live like it. Live out of it. Draw strength from the new nature that has dawned in Christ. So the principle of purity is patterned after the Passover. It's time to clean house and get it right. But you notice in the other place, it's grounded in our proclamation to the world. You might know the saying that the first casualty of war is truth. As the propaganda machine kicks into full force, and it's really hard to know what's true on the battlefield. And well, if the first casualty of war is truth, then the first casualty of unrepentant sin in the church is our witness. You know, Paul's already hinted at it. There is a sin among the Corinthians that would not even be tolerated by the pagans. And yet the Corinthians, they boast, they are proud, they think they're better than everybody else. And so Paul continues in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not to even eat with such a one. And so if you think about the Corinthians, what were they laser-focused on? Well, they were laser-focused on their relation to the world, and they were not focused on the sins among their own ranks. You know, we can be laser-focused on the sins of our culture. You know, thinking we need to condemn it all and hide ourselves from it. And sure, we have to be clear that there is a kind of place for a prophetic voice. But we so often think it's our job to provide commentary on the latest debauchery or the most vile of immoralities. But where is our focus to be, according to the Apostle Paul? It's to be on the church. You know, we're always looking to fight wars abroad when the real war is here at home. That Paul says, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? You know, the Apostle Paul says this. That's not my place. That's not my authority. That's not my responsibility. God judges those outside. But when it comes to professing believers, it is our responsibility to keep one another accountable to the truth and the standard set in Scripture. And so one of the fundamental things we need to think about as a church is that we can't give ourselves a pass when we condemn the world. That's Paul's point. Don't purge the evil from outside. You can't do that. God only can do that. But purge the evil person from among you. Remove the cancer before it spreads. Because if you don't, you're not only destroying yourself, but you are dishonoring the name of Christ in this world. You know, church discipline is gospel through and through. And not only in how we see our present location. Paul has already said that we are the renewed people of God. We are unleavened, having died to sin and being alive to righteousness. But we need to see that church discipline, perhaps in the most strange of ways and perplexing of ways, is actually evangelistic. It's wildly counterintuitive, but if you were to go home later this evening and wanted to read Acts 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira who lied to the Holy Spirit and were disciplined right on the spot by the Holy Spirit, I wonder if you know the result of that. Well, it says that great fear came upon the whole church. Well, we can understand that. And then it says none of the rest dared join them. Well, we can understand that. But then it continues, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. How about that for a church growth strategy? But isn't it true, as Lloyd Jones once said, when the church is absolutely different from the world, it invariably attracts the world? Yes, it's repulsing to some of those who reject its truth, but to those the Lord is calling to himself, they'll see a community that gives weight to the word of God, that prioritizes the purity of God's people, that presents the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. And so let's not view church discipline as a doctrine that is disastrous for the good of the church and our witness, but actually is the very means that Christ has appointed to wash his bride with the water of the word. Because if we are in Christ, we have all received that heavenly discipline. You know, for some of us, it's come as with a rod. For others of us, it's come in the spirit of gentleness that Paul speaks of at the end of chapter 4. But know this, each time the word is opened, each time when you gather together with other believers, the standard of holiness is being communicated. And in this, Christ is ruling and reigning over his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. And while in this text, we are dealing with the discipline of last resort, of excommunication, we don't want it to get to that point. And so let us love one another and know each other well enough and encourage one another that none of us do get to this point. Because Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed already, and now is the time for striving after holiness That's what we want in the church, a pure bride to be presented to Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a loving father who disciplines his children. Lord, we thank you for that backstop, even that grace, that if we do go astray, there will be a church that calls us to repentance. Lord, may we walk with you in such a way that we are putting on the righteousness of Christ, and may we walk with each other in such a way that we are encouraging one another to holiness and to Christ-likeness. Lord, may that be the spirit of our congregation. May it be a spirit of mourning over sin. For we know those who mourn shall be comforted. And we do pray this in Christ's name. Amen.